just like to consider with you the uniqueness of the church and what a privilege it is to be part of the body of Christ. And we are part of something great. We are part of something special. We are part of something unique. We are part of something that was in the eternal purposes of God before he even created this world. He had in mind this unique body with a definite beginning and a definite end. And I would just like to consider with you this morning some principles and to also show the logical sequences of events that had to happen before the church was born, before the church began. So to begin with, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1 and verse 24. Paul the Apostle writes, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And in verse 26 of Colossians 1, says the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so what we see here is, first of all, that the church was a mystery. And in scriptures, a mystery is something that was concealed in the old and revealed in the new. It's something that was primarily revealed after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that God had in his mind, in fact, in eternity past, but could only be revealed if he chose to do so. It's something we would never have known unless God revealed it. And so we see different mysteries in the Word of God, and this one of them is the church, the body of Christ. The people in the Old Testament knew nothing about it, and we're going to look at that in a moment. And nobody knew about it until the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mystery. It's something concealed by God, but already part of his eternal purposes. When we speak of the body of Christ, we must distinguish it from a local church. The body of Christ, or the bride of Christ, or the universal church, is comprised of every single believer who has been born again, who is in Christ, who is presently part of the church, whether they have died and gone to be with the Lord or still alive on this earth. They are part of the body of Christ. And it doesn't matter whether they're in Europe or Canada or the U.S. or Africa, or whether they are free, or if many brothers and sisters are in prison today. Some for things they have done. Others are in prison because of the body for their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the body of Christ is everywhere. And so it's an organism. It's a spiritual union with Christ. Every person that's in Christ is part of the universal body of Christ. And so we must distinguish that from a local church, which is an expression of the unity we have in Christ. And so we have a local church here in Hiawassa and other ones in Florida and Canada, U.S., and all over the world. And they're local gatherings of believers in a certain locale. But when we speak of the church, the body of Christ, the universal church, the bride of Christ, we're speaking of every person, no matter where they are in the world, and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's now turn to Isaiah 49 and verse 6. And this is speaking about the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically. And the Father is saying about his Son in verse 6, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." What he's saying here, it would be a small thing when we consider the magnitude, the magnificent work at Calvary, if it was only done to restore Israel to God. No, this is too great a Savior. This is too great a Son. This is too great a person. This is too great a servant. This is too great a work if it was just to save Israel. No, I'm going to use this magnificent work at Calvary to save the whole world, to the ends of the earth. And when I say to save the whole world, no, not everyone will be saved. But the opportunity to be saved extends to the ends of the earth. Mm-hmm. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if there's not a time you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the opportunity is still there. And it doesn't matter whether you've been in prison. It doesn't matter if you've lived a terrible life. And it doesn't make any difference if you've lived a good life. You need a Savior. Because we're all dead in trespasses and sins. And the opportunity is this: for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, black or white, African or Canadian, it doesn't matter who you are, you have the opportunity to reach out and take that free gift of salvation. Free to us, but at great cost to God, who had to send his Son. And to great cost to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had to come and humble himself and become obedient even to the point of death. And he had to endure the horrors of Calvary. He had to endure the mockings of mankind. He had to endure the physical abuse. And then he had to endure those 3 hours of darkness where he bore our sins. And as our brother shared earlier, he paid the penalty for every single one of them. He was on the cross until every sin had been paid. He paid for it all. And now we can receive the free gift of salvation. Many of us do understand the principle of substitution in sports, whether we're thinking of football or soccer or hockey. We know that if a player becomes injured, they have to be taken off the field or off the ice, and another one takes their place. And we were injured by sin. We were helpless, and we needed a substitute. We needed the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he took our place, and he bore the punishment for our sins. I've shared this with children before, and they understand that what a great thing it would be if they did something wrong and their brother or sister said, "I'll take the punishment for you." It's not likely to happen, but but it would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? And they understand that concept, that they're guilty, but somebody that's not took their place. And that's what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. And now we can enter into the benefit of it if we're willing to reach out and take that free gift. Somebody was sharing to me this week that they were speaking to, I believe it was a Korean or a Chinese person who was not good in English. But when this was explained to them, to this lady, with great joy, she said, "I take it." And that's what the Lord wants you to do this morning. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he wants you to just say, "I'll take it. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." And I hope each and every one of you. And when you do that, as the moment you do, you become part of the body of Christ. You become part of the universal church, this grand body that is all over the world today. But here, the church was not known. But what was known is that this perfect servant that would come would bring salvation not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. But yet Isaiah did not know about the church. He only knew that salvation would go to the ends of the earth. And then we go to Luke chapter 2. And this is a familiar story at Christmas time. And it's a story of Simeon. In verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he knew that he was not going to die until he saw this promised one spoken of in Isaiah. And just one day he got up just like any other day. But the Spirit led him into the temple, verse 27. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he recognized him by the Spirit. Verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. This is the fulfillment of what Isaiah said. He recognized it. Salvation to the Gentiles and to the house of Israel. But yet Simeon knew nothing about the church. It was a mystery, not yet revealed. But he did know that salvation would go to all peoples. And then in Matthew chapter 16, we have the first mention of the church by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's asking his disciples about, what are people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And there's different answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, maybe one of the prophets. But then he asks the question that determines your eternal destiny. This determines whether you are in heaven or hell. And it's this: who do you say that I am? Who do you personally say that I am? And Peter said the truth. He said, you are the Christ, in verse 16 of Matthew 16, the Son of the living God. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We are part of something that cannot be stopped. It cannot be overthrown. And we are going to prevail because what our brother said earlier today, Christ has already won the victory. We're not fighting for victory today. We are in victory. We stand on victory ground, don't we? We are already victors in Christ. The devil knows he's lost. He knew he lost when the Lord rose from the dead. And the Lord demonstrated his victory because as he ascended the 40th day later from the Mount of Olives, he ascended through the air, through the very domain of the devil, the prince of the power of the air, and he went right through his territory. And as he did, he was declaring that he had already won as he ascended to heaven. Praise God that the victory has won, and we don't have to fight. And the outcome's not in doubt. The victory's already been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we stand on victory ground. And so the Lord is building his church. The Lord is saying here, I will in the future build my church. In the future, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's a truth that it's in the future. He's saying it hasn't started yet, but in the future I will build my church. In the future. And so what we see here, it had not begun yet. The process of building the church had not begun. It was still something in the future. And so even though he mentioned the word church, they did not understand what he meant by it. They would not have understood that when he used the term, what he was speaking of, because the church was still a mystery, not yet been revealed. So what was necessary for the church to begin? Well, we see that in Ephesians chapter 1, the first thing that had to happen. Ephesians chapter 1, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here's a tremendous truth, that the Lord humbled himself, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, but by virtue of that great work, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. All someday will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's exalted above the whole universe. And here it says the Lord has put all, in verse 22, under his feet and gave him head over all to the church. I left out the italicized words here, which were added. And there's a significance to this, that the one who is above all has been given as a gift to the church. The one who is head over all has been given to the church. He is the head of the church. We have this verse behind us, and he is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There can be no body, there can be no church without the head. So before there could be a church, there had to be a head. And the Lord was exalted after his work at Calvary. He was exalted after the death and resurrection and ascension. So the 40th day after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. And he was seated at the right hand of God, at the Father's throne. And at that time, he was made head. And he's head over all. And so just as there can be no life without a head, in a person, and if you don't have a head, you don't have life. And if you don't have a head, the body is dead. And there could be no body unless there was first a head. There had to first be a head. And so the first thing that had to happen before the Lord, before the church was born, was for the Lord to be made head over all. And he is exalted now at the right hand of God. You see, when the Lord was on earth, he was, though still the omnipresent Son of God, when he was in a certain location in his body, he could only be around people that were there at that moment. But what's happened since he has been exalted and glorified at the right hand of God, now every single believer can gather around the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a greater gathering around him than what's possible when he was physically here on earth. And the word ecclesia means called out to a gathering. The word that's Greek for church, ecclesia, means called out to a gathering. And we, as the body of Christ, have been called out to gather around the glorified Son of God, the ascended glorified Son of God. And so we are gathered around one who's not here, but he's in heaven at his Father's throne. And so whether we're in Africa or Canada or the U.S., everyone that's part of the body of Christ is called out to gather around the glorified Son of God, the one who is head over all. There can only be one head. Sadly, there's somebody on earth today who says he's the head of the church. The head's not on earth. The head's in heaven. And there can be no head on earth. It can only be one head. You know, you think even of a human body, it would be a freak if somebody had two heads. And there can be only one head of the church. And he's not on earth. He's in heaven. And anyone who claims to be a head here on earth is usurping the authority of the one who is the true head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we gather around our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. But he had to do that before the next sequence of events, and that is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, And in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You know, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would sometimes come upon certain individuals to enable them for certain acts of service. We see that in the building of the tabernacle. We see that in the life of David, who had the presence of the Holy Spirit most of his life. He was greatly blessed, but the normal time process was they had it temporarily. And even David had the Holy Spirit temporarily, but he was upon them, but not in them. But notice the words of the Lord here to his disciples. Right now he's with you. He dwells with you at the end of verse 17, but in the future will be in you. This is still something in the future where somebody would be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so in the future, he will be in you. And then in chapter 16 and verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And so here we see the sequence of events that had to happen. First, the Lord had to be ascended and glorified at the right hand of God. And only then would he send the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, I will send you another comforter. He's not saying, I will stop comforting you. I won't stop being your helper. But he said, I'm going to give you another one just like me. And so we're going to have a double, two persons comforting us. And then we know from another verse in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Father is a God of all comfort. And so our Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comforts us. And so it speaks of someone that comes alongside and helps, our advocate, our helper in this life. And so he's saying, it's necessary for me to go away, so then I will send you another helper, another comforter. And so that's the sequence of events. First, the Lord had to be glorified, and only then could he send the Holy Spirit. Why did the Holy Spirit have to be sent? Why was he necessary? Well, we were speaking in the first meeting in this Sunday school, a brother was sharing how he would teach them the things that they had heard already, teach them new truth, but they would be things of Christ and his church. He shall testify of me, the Lord Jesus said. So the Holy Spirit tries to draw our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify of him. And if we're to be witnesses, we cannot do so in our own strength, can we? The Lord told his disciples before he ascended in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49 that I send the promise of the Father upon you, and you shall be endued with power from on high. But he says, in the meantime, wait in Jerusalem. In other words, don't try to start serving me. Don't try to start telling people that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is resurrected. Don't tell them that they must be saved in your own strength. But wait till you are endued with power from on high. So wait for the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so they were told to wait. And another reason is because until the Holy Spirit would come, the church was not born yet. The church was not born yet. It was the church that was given the task of being a witness to the glorified Christ, to preach the gospel. This is a task given to the church. Now turn to Acts chapter 1, and we see that again as the Lord is going to ascend from the Mount of Olives back to his Father in heaven. He says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Acts 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's telling them that just like John baptized with water, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it's going to happen very soon, in a few days. Just like John immerse somebody in water, you're going to be immersed in the Spirit. You're going to be indwelt by the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to baptize you into the body of Christ. Now, he didn't say that because even up to this point, they knew nothing about the church. The church was still, at this time, a mystery to them. But in a few days, things were going to change. In a few days. Now, let's turn to that magnificent event, the beginning of the church. The church is born. You know, many of you maybe remember the day that your child was born, your son or your daughter, or another relative. There's a definite point in time. And here in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see the beginning of the church. There was no church up to this point. But here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, the Jews are assembled at the day of Pentecost, verse 1. And they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they went on to say that they were wondering if they were drunk. And because all these different people groups, Jews from different areas, were hearing them in their own language. But Peter, in verse 14, stood up and raised his voice, and he saw this as a partial fulfillment of what was spoken of Joel in Joel chapter 2, where it says the Holy Spirit would be poured upon all flesh. And he says, goes on to preach about verse 21, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, verse 21. And that what's happened here is the original 120 followers of Christ were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And then as Peter was preaching, verse 41, 3,000 more believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. 3,000 souls. So 120 believers, the Holy Spirit comes as promised by the Lord, baptizes them into the body of Christ. And then they preach the gospel. Peter preaches the gospel. 3,000 more are saved. 3,000 more are saved. The church has been born. Amen. First with these Jews. But the Lord had said in Acts chapter 1, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Isaiah had said salvation would come to the ends of the earth. But he didn't know about the church. It was a mystery. But now let's see it spread out. Acts chapter 8. Not only Jerusalem and Judea, but now to Samaria. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. That's what we must never get away from. We don't try to make a fancy message. We don't try to come with, as Paul said, with eloquent words. No, we just want to tell people about Christ. We want them to direct their attention to the ascended, glorified Son of God who died at Calvary, but now is risen and ascended to the right hand of God. He preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded. They believed the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And verse 8, the result, there was great joy in that city. So now it's gone to Samaria. But now the Lord's going to spread it out even further. In chapter 10, two men are having a vision. In one place, there's this good living man named Cornelius, a centurion in the Roman army, part of the Italian regiment. And he was a devout man, and he feared God with all his household. And he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. In other words, The light he had, he responded to. Somebody mentioned that in the Sunday school. He said, we are responsible to respond to the light we are given. And then when we do, God gives us more light. Anyone who is seeking God will find him. This is so wonderful. You can, as you share the gospel with anyone, you can tell them if you really are seeking and you really want to know the truth, you will find it. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so nobody has an excuse for not being able to believe, because if they are sincerely seeking, God will give them the necessary light. And so we can tell a person, are you really seeking? And because if you are, you will find him. I'm constantly reminded of that when I've shared and somebody is seeking, and then later I hear they've come to know the Lord, and I'm not surprised because I know they were seeking. I heard about that this week. Somebody, when I was in Pennsylvania in November, there was this, or October, there was this girl, 12-year-old girl who had been brought to the prayer meeting in this assembly, and she was happy to come and to the prayer meeting each week in the midweek meeting. And she was not a believer, and her family is not saved. And she would just vigorously, I saw her, she was writing notes as I was preaching. And I just knew someday that girl would be saved. And I heard this week she has been saved. She was seeking God. And if you're seeking God this morning, you will find him, because he wants you to find him. Zacchaeus was seeking God. Zacchaeus was wanting to see Jesus, and the Lord Jesus sought him as well. And if you're seeking him this morning, you will find him. And Cornelius was seeking God, and God was going to show him greater truth, how he could be saved. And so he said, you're going to send some men to this household where Peter is staying. And in the meantime, Peter's getting a vision of the unclean meats of the Mosaic Law, and he's being told to eat of them to show them that it's a new age. Now you can eat this. The old law, the Old Testament's gone. Now that's been replaced by Christ. And so at first Peter rebelled, but then he said, not so, Lord. But he said, no, you must not call common what God has set apart. And so he's told him that some men are going to come very soon, and you're to go with them. And he went with them. And here's the tremendous faith of Cornelius. He when God showed him that he was to send these men to Peter, he believed that God would send them. And so he expected these men to come. And so he goes to his relatives, his neighbors, and his family. He brings them into his house and said, we're going to hear something we need to hear. And he has them gathered in the house. And so Peter comes and he preaches the gospel. And they believe, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And Peter, in chapter 11 and verse 15, remembers this incident. And he's recounting and summarizing it. And he says this in Acts 11 and verse 15. He said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Or you could say, in other words, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles in the same way as he did upon us Jews at Pentecost, the beginning. So he's saying, here we have the truth that the church began at Pentecost. The beginning was because the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles at the same time as he fell upon us Jews at the beginning of the church at Pentecost. And so Peter is saying, he now sees that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. But the gospel was always going to be for the Gentiles, because Isaiah said it. He said salvation would go to the ends of the earth. Simeon knew that. But what was the mystery? Was it that Gentiles would be saved? I would suggest to you the mystery is not that Gentiles would be saved, because the church is a mystery. And if it was known, if that was what the church, what was the mystery, then it's not a mystery. The mystery of the church is something that was not known, and it's this, that it would not be one body of Gentiles saved and one body of Jews saved. It would be one body of Jews and Gentiles. This is the mystery that they did not know until after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be one body of Jews and Gentiles. That was not known in the Old Testament. It was only revealed in the New, that the bride of Christ would be of all peoples, Jew and Gentiles, and it would be not different bodies where there's this wall of separation, but it would be one body. And let's wrap it all up now in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll tie this all together. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So notice the words one. Verse 14, he has made both one. He has made both Jew and Gentile one. We are one in Christ. Verse 15, he has created in himself one new man from the two. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them to God in one, that reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. So we see that one in verse 14, one new man, verse 15. Verse 16, one body. This is the mystery that was not known before, that God would create one body, one bride, one church, one universal church for his bride, for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mystery that was not known in the Old Testament, that the body of Christ would be one Jew and Gentile. And so the beginning happened at Pentecost. And as we close, when is the end of the church? There is an end date. If you want to be part of the body of Christ, if you want to be part of the church, there's a day coming when it will be too late. Even the tribulation saints are not part of the church. The Old Testament saints are not part of the church. The millennial saints are not part of the church. They will be saved peoples in the future kingdom of God, but they are not part of the church, the bride of Christ. The body of Christ will be a closed body, which will be, the end date will be over, where there's no more opportunity. And so it began at Pentecost. And if you turn to Romans 11:25, we see the end adding of the last person to the church. Romans 11:25. This is speaking about the stupor or the judicial blindness of the nation of Israel. And so because Israel rejected Christ, their king, when he came the first time, they said, we won't have this one to rule over us. The kingdom was delayed. And so we have in this interim, this church age, where God is building his church. Christ is building his church. But when the time comes, when the last one is added to the church will be raptured to be with the Lord, and then the Lord will turn his attention to Israel to restore Israel to himself. And it's referred to in verse 25. I desire, brethren, that you should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But once the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought into being, then blindness will begin to be removed from the nation Israel. And it's referred to here as the fullness of the Gentiles for this reason. In the early church, as we saw, it began with mostly Jewish people. But pretty quickly, over 2,000 years of church history, most of the people being added to the church are Gentiles. And so the idea is the fullness of the Gentiles, where God is adding primarily Gentiles to the church. Praise God, he's still saving Jewish people. And we should certainly witness to Jewish people, but there's a blindness over them. And it's hard for them to see the truth. But the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, refers to the completion of the church. When the last one, and the moment the last one is added to the church, God is going to call the church to himself. The Lord Jesus will descend to the air for his church. There's no need for us to remain on this earth any longer once the church is complete. Are you excited to be part of this universal body of church? We are part of something special. We are part of something unique. We are a unique body, and we are part, we have a closeness with Christ that the other people groups, though believers, do not have. We are part of the bride of Christ. And so it's a special thing that we belong to. And I hope this encourages you to go on for the Lord and to never lose the wonder of what you're a part of. You're a part of something big. What we are part of is bigger than the United Nations. It's bigger than governments of the nations. We are part of the bride of Christ, much greater entity than all these other things. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, why not? Why not today? Now is the day of salvation. Yes. Trust the Lord Jesus today and he will save you. Amen. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful work you are doing today in time that you planned in eternity. In your eternal purposes, you had planned the church, but now in time you are building it. And Father, we rejoice in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the work necessary at Calvary and now has been raised from the dead and ascended to and glorified at the right hand of God and has sent the Holy Spirit to us. And Father, today your Son is building his church. And when the last one is added, we will all be together, all the believers that now are dead and gone to be with the Lord, but then everyone here alive and part of this church, Father, we will all be together very soon. And so we just pray, Lord, that this will thrill our hearts. And Father, that if there's anyone here not yet a believer, that today would be the day that they trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.